The Gospel as recorded by Luke, Luke chapter 22. Beginning to read at verse 39, Luke 22, 39, he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. His disciples also followed him. When he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. He said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." While he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the twelve, went before them, drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said unto him, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" When they which were about him saw that what would follow, they said unto him, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" Now one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. That's, of course, Simon Peter, as is plain from another account. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. And now begins our text. We will not reread it. Runs through verse 62. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." After a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." But the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Thus far the reading of the gospel account. Our text, Luke 22, 56 through 62. A text in which a man named Simon Peter looms large. One is always apprehensive about preaching a text in which Simon Peter looms large, because the man has such a large personality that what happens and can happen is the focus ends up being put on the wrong person. Not so much on the man of sorrows, but this man with this large, outgoing, impetuous personality, I should say. And that's a danger to you as listeners, too. Oh good, a sermon on Simon Peter. Are you interested in Simon Peter? Or are you interested in the one whom Simon Peter denied? We must guard against that. The Lord, you know, has a way of sometimes saving men with large, expansive personalities given to being impetuous. Ever hear of a man named Luther? Read about him. Table talk. Most interesting. But what happens is these men must be used in the service of the Lord. And to be used in the service of the Lord, their large, oversized personalities, if you will, must be cut down to size, lest with their personalities they hold center stage and maybe given too much rein even want to hold center stage and be the center of attention. So we have here, beloved, a history in which this Peter, Simon Peter, with his large and engaging personality is cut down to size. Simon Peter, you must understand, you are not superior to all the rest of mankind and all the rest of those who follow after Jesus. It's not, you understand, Simon Peter, that the Lord Jesus needs you. And when it comes to difficulties that he faces, he needs to or can rely upon you, and you will see him through. Oh no. Simon Peter, you need him. And you better learn to rely upon him for your strength, or your so-called strength will be abused and misused and not in the service of the Lord after all. This is, beloved, a most illuminating event, a passage, but it's an illuminating event. It illuminated Simon Peter concerning himself, beloved. His own weaknesses and his propensity to foolishness. He learned something about himself, didn't he, that he had to learn before he could become an apostle useful to his Lord. And he learned about sin and folly that can beset even a believer. Not just Simon Peter, beloved, but you and me as well. And it's illuminating, is it not, concerning in the end Christ Jesus, who actually the Lord is willing to love, and what he is willing to endure for their sakes, for our sake. We sang about what he was willing to endure. Friend and lover are departed, and I stand all alone. One thing, to endure the hatred, animosity of the world, of the hype of the chief priests and that rabble, the ungodly. One thing, to be betrayed by one of his own. But to be denied by a beloved disciple? I know not the man. To endure that? You know how deep, beloved, that wound went? We have to consider that this evening. Beloved, you understand, Peter says, I know not the man. You don't read that right here in Luke, but if you go to the parallel account in John, you find that phrase. That's how that last denial ends, as recorded in John. I know not the man. Notice that, the man. This is the man, Peter, who confessed Jesus to be the Son of God. He doesn't call him, I know not the one who is the Son of God. The man doesn't even name him. beloved. I know not my Lord and Savior, of course, is what he is implying. I know him not as that. This Jesus is a man. He's more than that, but he's also a man, isn't he? And he is what we call the man of sorrow. And beloved, it's this incident that really revolves about the man of sorrows. What he had to endure for the sake of our salvation, what he had to endure at the hands of the ungodly, the indignities to which he had to subject himself, revolves about this man of sorrows and what he had to endure and the denial of a self-confident and boasting, friend-denying disciple. And yet, beloved, the man of sorrows, even in that sorrow, is still thinking of the one who is denying him and what he is willing to suffer to preserve this one who is in the process of denying him. What a friend. What a friend this Jesus is to a man like Simon Peter, with whom we so easily identify ourselves. You know him? You know this Lord Jesus? No, not just simply do you know about him. Can you give the correct doctrinal phraseologies concerning him? I say, do you know him as your friend? One whom, when you're called upon to live as a Christian, you won't deny and shrink into the background, lest I'm identified with this Jesus and his truth and his gospel and what he, the life that I'm called to live. Do you know him that way? And seek him as your friend day by day. Because, beloved, he's worth knowing, isn't he? Knowing this Jesus as friend and confessing him as friend bears wonderful spiritual benefits, does it not? Well, that's the sermon in the nutshell. I suppose I could say amen right now, and you could go home and think about it. But I have an idea the elders expect me to expand a bit upon the text. So we will consider now this text, flesh it out under the theme, I know not the man. Friendship denied, a painful self-knowledge obtained and gained, and a record and a relationship, God be thanked, preserved. To set the scene is not so difficult, especially with a people who have been taught this history from most of you, your youth up in catechisms here in Faith Church and in schools and so on. This incident follows, of course, upon Jesus' arrest as he comes out of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus purposely went because he had sent Judas Iscariot to do his dastardly deed. And he knew that Judas Iscariot, when he gathered a mob and whatever soldiers were necessary, would come looking for him at the Garden of Gethsemane, because this is where Jesus was accustomed, wont to go to pray following this and that. He makes it easy for Judas Iscariot to find him. He allows himself to be arrested, of course. He has purposed that he be arrested, and he passively submits as he actively, in many ways, is controlling all the events. And so they bind him and they take him. And they take him, first of all, to the palace, the house of Annas, who is not the high priest, but he's the father-in-law of the high priest and is really almost like a vice president to the high priest. The whole house, a whole family of Annas, we're told he had any number of sons. They kind of dealt with the whole of Israel as the chief priests. They were chief amongst the priests, and Caiaphas, the son-in-law married to Annas' daughter, is the high priest and would serve for such, we're told, for some 15 years or so, and this is in the middle of his, towards the end of his rule as the high priest of the Jews. But of course, their time schedule has been upset because Jesus is in control and they are not in control. They had no intention of arresting Jesus during the high tide of the Passover feast. They wanted the city to be emptied of all those who were coming from four corners of the Mediterranean Sea for the Passover season. And then once the city was emptied of most of its visitors, then they would use Judas Iscariot to tell them where Jesus was alone, secluded someplace with a few of his disciples, and they could fall upon him and slay him, and then let the people decide, well, who did it, kind of knowing who did it, but there's no absolute explicit proof, so it goes unchallenged, if you will, in secret. But Christ does not intend them to do it in secret. What thou doest, do now, Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot tells the high priest Caiaphas, if you want to use me, you better seize him now, because he knows the plot, and I will no longer be part of the band, and I'll be useless to you unless you take action right now. And Caiaphas has to get the Sanhedrin together to decide what charges they're going to bring and how they're going to proceed. And so while he gets the Sanhedrin together, they take him to the house of Annas, as it were, to stall for time. And after they've stalled for time long enough, the word comes that Caiaphas has gotten enough of the Sanhedrin together that at least they have a majority, if not every man, and now they can make some decisions, some official decisions as church, apostate church, concerning this Jesus of Nazareth, how they're going to proceed. They realize they are faced with a problem because there's no way they're going to slay this Jesus apart from involving Rome. And how do we get Rome to be involved, to side with us, to execute this Jesus? What charges can we bring? How can we prevail upon Pilate the judge? That's all part of their discussion. And having the Sanhedrin together, and they have to discuss this, the word comes, the Sanhedrin is gathered, and you have Jesus escorted from the house of Annas to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And of course, their houses, especially their large houses, were kind of in the shape of a horseshoe, something like some hotel. You can drive kind of into a courtyard, and you have a wing to the right and a wing to the left, and the building in front of you, and it was the building, of course, on a street, and there was a fence on the front of across the opening, and a gate in that fence by which you could enter or they could exclude. So they have taken Jesus bound to Caiaphas, to some large room in that what's called a palace, and they are going to interrogate Jesus, and they are going to try to trump up some charges and then decide where to go from there. As he's in the house of Caiaphas and there is this interrogation of Jesus, two of Jesus' disciples have gathered their courage after having fled, and they find the house of Caiaphas. One is Simon Peter. Our text refers to only one. The Gospel of John refers to two. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple, and that disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door without. That other disciple, without a doubt, beloved, is John. And the evidence then is that John is somehow related to the family of the high priest. One of his parents, both of the parents, maybe from the tribe of Levi. They lived up in Capernaum, but of the tribe of the Levites, and close enough to the family of the high priest to be known by the servants of the high priest, so that when they come to the gate, John and Peter, John is allowed to go in. And he goes in and he bears some witness, he observes some things, and as he observes some things, it comes to his mind that he's left Peter standing out by the gate. And he goes back to persuade the maid to allow this Peter to enter in by the gate. And it's as Peter enters into through the gate that we read in John, "But the damsel that kept the door says unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" Now, Luke mentions taking him to the fire. So she opens the gate to Peter. He's allowed in. She ushers him towards the fire that's burning. It's night. It's cold. Probably a night like tonight. It's spring. Might only been in the 40s. They're warming themselves by a fire. And as she sees who Peter is, she says, "You're one of his disciples also, aren't you?" In a probably a very innocent way, just making an observation. She's not making any charge or accusation, but Peter doesn't take it that way. Peter takes it as a threat. He's going to lose his anonymity, and of course he knows what they are about to do with his master, that they mean him no good. Arrested, they're at the very least going to beat him, and not only probably will they beat him, they're thinking of slaying him, and then he, of course, may suffer the same thing. And so when she says, I recognize you, kind of, I think you're one of his disciples, he right away, of course, denies it. And he goes up to the fire, and he sits there for a little while. And a little while later, not so long, they're spending time. They're spending, what we can do during the time, conversation, when one sees Peter sitting there again and says, "Thou art also of them." You're one of his disciples as well. We're told in a parallel account that he said this to those who were around the fire. So not only announces in an innocent kind of way, "I think you're one of his disciples, aren't you?" but announces it to the group. And now attention is being called to Peter that he is one of this Jesus' disciples. And he says, "Man, I am not." Another lie. That's how it is, isn't it? It's hard to keep lies from multiplying. You tell a lie, and then a little while later, as the children know, you've told your mother, you've told your father something about you weren't supposed to do, but you tell them you hadn't done it, and one of the siblings comes along and gives it away, as it were. Now you have to lie again that the sibling is mistaken, and one lie becomes two lies, and then you have to tell another lie to cover that lie. They have a way of multiplying. Covering Christianity can happen that way too, you know. Don't want your Christianity to be too public. So you kind of keep it under wraps, and then you kind of compromise your Christianity by letting something go that you shouldn't, and then it happens again. Now what are you going to do? Speak up now? Well, why didn't you speak up earlier? So now you've got to let that go too. That's how it works, doesn't it? These things have a way of multiplying. And so now he has denied his Lord twice. And then, beloved, comes the third time. It says, 1 hour later, a space of 1 hour, verse 59, "Another would confidently affirm, of a truth, this fellow is also with him, for he is a Galilean." At this time, beloved, the Sanhedrin has in some ways finished its business. They have interrogated Jesus. They have really found no accusations that could stick. The witnesses disagreed with one another. They have finally decided to charge him with blasphemy because he says he's the Son of God. What further need have we of charging with blasphemy? But they somehow have to get Pilate involved, and they have decided we're going to have to seek grown whether we want to or not, because we don't have the right to kill a man. This is known now. Rome won't allow us to kill a man without their permission, and so we're going to have to get Pilate involved, and they come to the conclusion we will seek Rome's approval, and somehow we will prevail upon Pilate that it's in his best interest to send this man as a malefactor, as it were, as an evildoer to a cross and have him crucified. We'll bring our charges, and if he is reluctant, we'll remind him that there's a whole host loose in the city of zealous Jews. What does he want to do? Ferment a rebellion, a revolution, a rioting in the streets? Caesar is not going to like that one bit. They have some leverage, you see. And they go to prevail upon Pilate to put this man to death. And it's as they're leading Jesus out of that interrogation room, as they're going to go through the courtyard, that three things happen, and in quick succession. As they're going through the courtyard, this third individual speaks up, and he says concerning this Simon Peter, you also are one of them. And we read that when he says that, he is identified as one of the relatives of the man whose ear Peter had hacked off. That's in John chapter 19. Simon Peter stood, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, says, "Didn't I see thee in the garden with him?" So now it's not just a suggestion, you see. It's not just a notion. It's a positive identification. I was there at the garden. This man is the one who had the sword in his hand and hacked at my cousin's ear. How is he going to deny it? And he says this aloud, beloved, for the whole of the group, you see. And now Peter has to defend himself before the whole of the group. And that's when he responds with a vehemence and with a vigor, so that we read, of course, that he denies his Lord. Now, Luke states it very simply. It says that Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest," and while he spake, the cock crowed. But in the parallel accounts, such as Matthew and so on, you read that, "I know not the man, and he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man." Cursing and swearing, not only denying it, but now he says with an oath, "As God is my witness, I know not the man. I have no relationship to the man. I'm not interested in a relationship to this man. You may do with him as you please. I have no regard for him, just as long as you leave me alone." And then he adds some curse words as well. You see, this is heard by the men in the group and those who are leading Jesus through the courtyard, and by the Lord Jesus himself, evidently, as Peter, to save his own skin, not simply says, "I don't know the man," but he uses the word "damn," probably, "and as God is my witness." Imagine, I stand before God as judge, and I say before God as judge, "I don't know this son of yours, God. I have no interest in him. Let them do with him as they please." That's the sin, beloved, the enormity of the sin. And then two things happen in quick succession as he finishes his denial. The rooster crows on cue, as God had said, Christ had said, it would. A new day is dawning, beloved. The rooster crows. It is a day of evil, isn't it? It's like the gates of hell have been opened. We call it Good Friday. Why do we call it Good Friday? One would think it's Evil Friday when you consider the unrighteousness that's loose and the hatred and the venom and the injustice and the sheer out murder of one who was innocent of any wrongdoing. Evil Friday, but we call it Good Friday. Why? Because God is God, and God has the power and the sovereignty to use evil, beloved, for good, for the salvation of those of whom he is their Lord and sovereign friend, even the evil of this day. And so the rooster crows. And as the rooster crows, something else takes place. And this is why I selected the passage from Luke. There's four parallel accounts, and I selected the one from Luke, because this is what you find in Luke alone, but it's a marvelous, amazing sentence, 61. And the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Christ Jesus is being assaulted by the devils from hell and all of the wicked, and he knows he faces the cross itself. And he hears the rooster crow, and his thoughts turn to his friend, Simon Peter. And he looks for Simon Peter, and Simon Peter hears the rooster and says, and remembers, I did exactly what the Lord said I would, and I denied I would do it. And he looks because Jesus is coming across the courtyard, and their eyes meet. What do you think, beloved, Peter saw in the eyes of his Lord? Anger? Wrath? Disgust? How could you? Now, beloved, wounded love. It's a staggering thought, you know. He's the Son of God. I don't know how you can explain the heart of God. This is the Son of Man, I know too, but he's the Son of God. In the eyes of the one who's the Son of God, there is a wounded love and a look of rebuke. You too, Peter? All are denying me. I have been betrayed. All hate me and disown me in the whole of the nation. And you too? Not even you could say, oh, I know him. He's a good man, at least. He's done no wrong. Even you will deny me, disown me, and distance yourself from me, and say, you can do with the man as you please. Wounded love, beloved, in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And that look penetrates to the soul of this disciple. And he asks himself, what have I done? What have I said? Where am I now? I have denied not the man. I have denied my Lord, my Savior, my God. And he goes out, we read, and he weeps bitterly. In other words, he turns and he's sobbing and he's sobbing and he's sobbing. And he must have run through the darkness of those streets, and maybe he found the house where the upper room was, and he could sob some more alone in the upper room. What have I done, and where do I now stand with God as I call God as my judge? and said, I know not thy son, God. I know not him. He's but a man with whom I want to be disassociated. Where do I stand? The words of Peter and the behavior of Peter, of course, is not the behavior of a friend, is it? Are these the words of a friend? You can do with him as you will. You understand, if it comes to a choice between me and you and your well-being and my well-being, I have to disown you and distance myself from you because I have to take care of myself first. That sounds like a friend to you? That's how a mother behaves with respect to her child whom she loves and befriends. I'm a mother, but if the well-being of my child or my own well-being, well, I'm going to put my own well-being. I don't know many mothers that way, do you? It has nothing to do with love and befriendship. It has to do with self-centered and, from a certain point of view, unnatural, but it certainly is not the response of a friend. In the vernacular, a friend will say, I have your back. What do they mean by that? Well, I'm going to stand back to back with you, and your enemies may assault you and those who will run you down, but be sure I'm going to stand there with you, and as you give answer to those who are assaulting you, maybe to your face, there's others saying things about you and your back, I will say concerning you, oh no, he's a good man, or he's one whom you are accusing unjustly, and stand for you, and if need be, I will suffer whatever indignity you suffer. That's the behavior of a friend, is it not? I know not the man. Imagine, beloved, imagine if Jesus said, you don't know me, Peter? You've forgotten my name? Guess what? I no longer know you either. You have just showed to me someone I don't know. Someone whom I can't even understand. I'm a stranger to you. You become a stranger to me. And now you may suffer the consequences of the path that you have chosen. So much for our friendship. You have disowned me. I disown you. I don't know your name anymore, even Simon Peter. Imagine. But that's not Christ, is it? And that's not how he's going to deal with Simon Peter. But this also, beloved, concerning a friend. A friend will defend another who is his friend and even be willing to suffer with a friend. But it's not that a friend will not cause one whom he loves some pain. One who is a friend may be willing to cause one whom he loves some pain to tell you the truth about yourself so you can evaluate yourself and hopefully help yourself. Give you certain painful information, though it may wound you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend who loves his friend and wants what's best for the friend. I'll give you an example of the wounds of a friend. A child's in a house fire, and he's burned on his arms and legs and maybe his torso, and his parents carry him to the emergency, and they have to take him to the hospital, and they have to wrap those burns up. He's rather severely, maybe third-degree burns, as they call them. And then comes the next day, and now what are we going to do? Well, the doctors say we have to take the wrappings off that skin, and we have to start scraping that skin off. And the parent says to the child, 9, 10, 11 years of age, son, this is going to hurt. This is necessary, though, because you need new skin. They got to get rid of the old skin so the new skin can come and be a protection to you. And so the child has to submit to that surgical procedure, which they say is extremely painful, and the child weeps and the parent weeps, but he subjects his son to that painful process for the well-being of the son, well-beloved. That's what's taking place here. Peter needs new skin. Isn't that true? There's an old skin, there's an old Peter that has to be, Simon Peter, that has to be removed. And the only way to remove that old Simon Peter with his boastful self-confidence is this painful process. Don't forget, beloved, this is the will of God. It's Peter's choice. But don't forget, this is according to the will of God. Why is this necessary? Well, if you read the parallel accounts, it becomes apparent why this is necessary. Because Peter said unto him, Christ has said, you're all going to leave me and forsake me. Peter says to him in Mark chapter 14, though all shall be offended, yet will not I. Jesus saith to him, verily I say to thee, this day, even this night, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee anywise. That's the apostle Peter. Although all the rest should be offended, you can count on me, Lord. His self-assessment, beloved. He had a rather high assessment of self, did he not? You may call it pride. But this isn't just pride. We all have a certain kind of pride and a certain higher assessment of self, perhaps, than we should have. This is a certain pride in which others are despised. In comparison to the rest of your disciples, Lord, I am a cut above. I hope you understand that. I can see, Lord, that the rest of these disciples, when they're threatened, are all going to forsake you and flee, but not me, Lord. You can count on me. I'm a cut above. I'm more orthodox than all the rest. I'm more faithful than all the rest. They may go, but not me. A sense of superiority, beloved. And when you think in comparison to others, you have a bit of spiritual superiority, you're ready for a fall. Is that not true? Are we really superior to others? Even as Protestant Reformed, are we really superior to others? Or are we just like other men and other women? And we better humble ourselves and realize not only are others susceptible to falls, but we are too. And that starts with me. And you may say that concerning yourself. Is it not true? Do we know ourselves as we should? Perhaps at present, beloved, the Lord is teaching us something about ourselves. Don't you think? Self-assessment and humility of self and who we are. Peter needed to learn this lesson, beloved, or he could not possibly serve as an apostle with a sense of superiority to those who he ministered. So, this very important lesson concerning himself, as he learns concerning himself by this denial of his Lord. But there's one other thing that we must bring into the picture, and that's this, that Peter had this self-confidence, and it was a self-confidence because he was one who forgot to pray. In the garden, beloved, in the garden, remember they fell asleep? We read that. This is what we read in Mark. Jesus comes, and he finds them sleeping, and now this. He saith to Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. You see? Peter hasn't been praying. I'm the man. I'm strong. I'm Peter the Rock. I once made a good confession. I can stand. I can stand, as it were, on my own strength. Who needs to pray? You think, beloved, you and I can stand 1 day apart from prayer, apart seeking the grace for the day and the Holy Spirit for the day? We also will be like putty in the hands of the wicked one and in the world. Watch and pray. Peter has not been praying. Praying was for the others. He was a cut above. I have strength in myself. Well, he's just been exposed, beloved, as he does not have strength in himself, and he is putty in the hands of the evil one, and he denies his Lord, and he has this lamentable fall. To teach him what? Concerning himself, beloved, in comparison to others, I'm no different than anyone else. I'm as weak and susceptible to sin as anyone else, and I need to rely upon grace day by day, and seeking that grace day by day in due measure, or I too will fall. And so, beloved, he gains this very important and necessary self-knowledge, and will as such then be of benefit to the Church of Christ. And now this in conclusion, this is a record and a relationship preserved. I find it striking, beloved, that you find this record of a man of the status of apostle, of Simon Peter, who's going to be an apostle in the church, that this is recorded for posterity, black on white. History tells us, with a certain kind of certainty, that almost certainly the first of the gospel records written was by Mark, the briefest of the four accounts, and that Simon Peter has a large hand in the writing of the gospel as recorded by Mark. Mark wasn't a disciple, you know. He was younger than the disciples, and he followed after, and so there was many things that you find in the gospel account that had to be provided him by one of the eyewitness disciples, and every evidence is that it's Peter who gives to Mark much of his account. That's why you have in Mark special references to Peter that you don't find anyplace else. The conclusion of the sermon in just a moment, I'll give you one more of those references that you find no place else other than in Mark's gospel account. And Mark is going to write now concerning the one whom he honors about his denial of Christ with cursing and swearing. Peter, should I really write that down? Can I abbreviate it and just say, well, you fell into sin and did not confess the Lord as you should? Peter says, no, you write it down. All three denials, and make plain, I did so, saying, I know not the man, I lied. And then the end, I did so with cursing and swearing. Why, Peter, why? Because I will not deny what I did and who I am apart from grace. And you must understand, in the end, it's not my name that is important, what men think of me. What's important is the name of the one whom I now confess as Jesus, Lord and Savior. His name, His grace, His friendship, that's what must be extolled, established, and praised. Write it down that others may know that if there's hope for the likes of me, and there was, there's hope for the likes of them, whatever sin they may have committed. The record, beloved, is preserved, and the shame of it. But the confession of a man who says,
not my name, his name and what he did for me and his faithfulness to me. And that's where this whole matter of preservation comes in, does it not? Beloved, the rooster crows. It's a new day. You know what this day takes us back to? The day when Simon Peter's ancestors, Adam and Eve, stood before the tree and said, "Here's a fruit that we want." At the cost of the friendship of God, we know not the man. We do not know him as the Lord our God. We're going to turn our back on his friendship in order to have the fruit of this tree and satisfy our appetite. And they turned their back on the richness of the friendship of the Lord God, walking in the garden with the Lord God. And how does God respond? There's consequences, isn't there? There's consequences. But having them suffer the consequences, he comes with the gospel, doesn't he? And he speaks concerning the seed of the woman. And who is that seed of the woman? And he says concerning the seed, your seed, Eve, he's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to crush the curse. He's going to crush the power of death itself. He's going to redeem you and my people, but he's going to do that in the way of himself being bruised, wounded unto death himself, in order to pay the price of the sin and to redeem you and to save you from the power of the evil one. And beloved, Simon Peter, in some ways, repeats the sin of the first parents. And Christ does what? He goes the way of the cross, does he not? And as Peter is denying him and saying, "I know not the man," Christ is saying to his Father, "Father, forgive him, for he knows not what he does." That is, in his panic and his fear, he doesn't know the largeness of what he has done. Not upon him be thy wrath. Upon me be the wrath. Wound me. Crush me. I will take the penalty for that friend of mine who has denied me. And not only that one, but a whole congregation sitting here this evening. Is it not true? What a friend. Beloved, what a friend, willing to suffer for the friends who may on occasion deny him. One's reminded of this song, "O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." On behalf of a friend whom he would not, Christ Jesus, deny. "You forgot my name, Peter. I will never forget your name." And now comes that little incident in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus arises from the dead. No, the angels speak to the women. And they say to the women, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that he's risen from the dead." And the women run and they tell the disciples and Peter. And Peter says, "Say that again? Are you sure he said and Peter?" "Yes. He said, tell the disciples and Peter." "Peter, he hasn't forgotten you. Expect a visit and he will talk to you because he is your faithful friend." You know him, beloved? There is no greater friend. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel, for the illuminating truth concerning thyself as our Father and our covenantal friend, faithful unto death, and with power to retrieve us, to forgive us, to restore us, and to enrich us. What a great God and Father thou art. Move us to gratitude and service and a willingness to be identified with thee in the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.